Well, we are going to continue this afternoon our study through the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And we have been reading one of the proof texts as a focal point before we begin our look at the confession. And that focal point for us this afternoon is going to be from Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. And one of the proof texts that is given for the chapter we're going to be looking at today is Isaiah 43 verses 3 through 5. But I'm going to read the larger context of that. I'm going to read Isaiah 43 verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. Since it's a longer passage, although we sometimes remain seated for the afternoon reading, why don't we this afternoon stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 43, again beginning in verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Saba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. May God bless again today the reading and hearing of his word. And once again, let's go, Lord, together in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, as we focus and meditate upon the doctrine of providence, your providential care for this world, and in particular, your providential care for your dear people. We ask that you would guide us and that you would make, O God, our hearing to be clear, our understanding, the communication of the preacher to be clear. And, O God, use this time of meditating upon your word to edify the saints and to bear witness to those outside the faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So we are coming today to the final paragraph in chapter 5. Chapter 5. And if you don't have a copy of the confession, it's there in the back of the Baptist edition of the Trinity Hymnal. We also have some individual copies that are the chapel library editions. And again, we've just been working through the confession of faith. One of the things that is distinctive about a church like ours is that we do hold to a confession of faith, not just six bullet points on a website somewhere. But to a what we would call a classical Reformed confession of faith that has deep roots. We call it the 1689. It was actually composed in 1677, but wasn't largely printed and published until 1689 when there was religious liberty to be able to do that. Some have called the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession the most mature of the Reformed confessions. It's largely based on the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration, confessions created by Presbyterians and Congregationalists. But our particular Baptist forebears came along and said, you know, we agree with so much of this. We agree with the doctrines of grace. We believe with the emphasis, biblical emphasis on the sovereignty of God.
If only it said what we think the Bible teaches about baptism. If only it said what we think the Bible teaches about church government and the church's proper relationship to the civil government. And so this is the fruit of those prayers and labors of those men who wanted a faithful confession of faith to show to others that they were not heretics, that they held to Trinitarian orthodoxy, but also to declare to those same persons, we believe that this is the proper biblical teaching on doctrines like baptism and church government. Many of the articles in the confession are verbatim with the Westminster Confession of Faith and with the Savoy Declaration. And we're looking now at the doctrine of providence. We've definitely noticed an intentional flow in this study. It starts, of course, into a chapter one on the scriptures. We have to start with the basis of our knowledge. It moves on then. The next question you would ask after establishing your source of authority, scripture, would be, who is God? What does the Bible say about God? So chapter two is of God and of the Holy Trinity. Then it would be, what has God done? That's the next question. Chapter three then is logically about God's decrees. And then chapter four, about God's creation, how God made all things in the space of 6 days and all very good. And then now we're at the point we're asking about the fact that God not only created the world, but he also sustains it. He provides for it. And the thing that we've noticed here is the emphasis upon the fact that God provides not only for his saints, we have seen that, and not only does he provide for them even in circumstances that seem bad, he is working even the circumstances that seem uncomfortable to them to their good, but we saw last time that the confession teaches that he's also working things out providentially toward, as they're called in paragraph 6, for the wicked and ungodly. That he's actually using some of the same circumstances that the saints fall into that humbles them and makes them more dependent upon God. He uses in a sort of a parallel way with the reprobate actually to harden them. They are hardened by the things that soften the hearts of the people of God. And the entirety then of this teaching on providence is summed up when we come to this paragraph 7, which is another that is quite brief. And so let's listen as I read paragraph 7, wherein our framers wrote, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a more special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth of all things to the good thereof. And so the last paragraph here comes down and tells us that there is a peculiar exercise of God's providence that is exercised on behalf of his people so that he disposes all things to their good. A distinction is certainly made within this statement between what we could call the general providence of God, which reaches to all creatures, and a special providence of God that extends exclusively to the church, to the elect, to the gathered people of God. And this certainly is a theme throughout the scriptures. It's one that sometimes seems to be at odds with what we hear in a lot of evangelical circles, where sometimes people run around and, you know, it's the God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But when we read through the Bible, we find that the love that God has is a discriminating love. And certainly we understand that on a practical level. If I were to say that I love all people and I love all men and I love all women, but if I didn't exercise a discriminating and exclusive love for my wife, something would be wrong. I don't love all women the way I love my wife. In the same way, I might say I have a love for children. I love being around children. May or may not be true. I'll let you evaluate that. The kids I coach in baseball may or may not say that. I always think it's good to keep them a little frightened of me. I may say I love children, but that doesn't mean that I think that, I'll go out and provide for all children. I have a special and a discriminating love for my children, the five children that God has blessed me with, that I am a father to. And I have a peculiar love for them. I'm not trying to pay the college tuitions for all the children who go to Virginia Tech, but I'm, you know, just focusing on the one for my son, because I have a discriminating love and a responsibility for him. And if I could draw an analogy, it's a very dim analogy. I know anytime we draw an analogy from our experience to the actions of God, it's an imperfect analogy. But we can say in a similar way, there's a way in which God provides for all creatures, but there is a discriminating and a peculiar way in which he provides for his own. Are we not his children? Have we not been made his sons? Have we not been made to be brought into his family? Have we not experienced spiritual adoption? And will not he extend a special and peculiar manner of care for us? And so that is what is being focused upon here at the very end. One of the previous proof texts that was given within this section, I see it there in paragraph 5. It's the last of the proof texts that's listed in paragraph 5, is Romans 8:28. And Romans 8:28, I said then, is one of those passages that the Christian just comes back to again and again. When new Christians, it's usually one of the first ones, you know, you write on the flyleaf of your Bible, you memorize, and it is a passage that holds special holds a special place in most of our hearts, as it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." In some ways, that is just simply a declaration of what was said by the framers here in paragraph 7, that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him, to those who are the called, those who have experienced the effectual call, the efficient call of God. He's at work in our lives. There are three proof texts that are given for this particular statement, for this paragraph 7. And I think each of them is worthy of consideration, of exposition and meditation, in order properly to provide a grounding for us in this final assessment of God's providence. And I want to look briefly at each one of them. One of them, I must say, is a controversial text. And I think it's very interesting that the framers of our confession, who shared a like precious faith with us, chose this one in particular. I think they very much, these proof texts were very carefully thought about. And I think in part they chose this to try to safeguard a proper interpretation of this verse and not to twist it and make something out of it that it doesn't say. And it's the very first one that's listed here. It's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Timothy 4:10. Of course, this comes from the Apostle Paul's letter to his young protege in the ministry. I think it's probably proper to think of Timothy like Mark and Luke and Titus as being holding the office that's described in Ephesians as evangelist, not simply an itinerant preacher of the gospel, but one who was an associate with the apostles and whose task it was to help in the initial preaching of the gospel and the founding of churches. And Paul writes to Timothy, and in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, he says this, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Now, why would I suggest that this is a controversial verse?
Well, this is a verse that is one that is often cited by our Arminian friends as a sort of a silver bullet text to refute the idea of limited atonement or particular redemption. And this verse has to be, I think, carefully understood. It is one that takes care in order to rightly to divide the word. I recently had a fellow get in touch with me who listens to my podcast, and he said, I have some family members who've gotten into a Lutheran church, and would you give some teaching on limited atonement? And I have several things already that are up there, including going through objections and dealing with problem passages. And I'm probably at some point going to attempt to do this for him in a podcast. But this would certainly be one of the verses that we might look at a little more closely. Now, again, think about the framers of our confession. And we know from what we've heard already and what we will continue to hear as we go through the order of salvation. Did these men believe in the doctrines of grace? Of course they did. Did they believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Of course they did. Did they believe in what we call particular redemption, that Christ laid down his life on the cross to save a people, that he was not a frustrated Savior, but a satisfied Savior whose death on the cross actually resulted in something, the redemption of the elect? Of course they did. Why then in this discussion about providence do they include this controversial verse? And I think they do so to say this is the way this verse is to be properly understood. This verse is not talking about redemption. This verse is talking about God's providential care. And it's also talking more particularly about the discriminating nature of God's providential care and the difference between God's provision for all men and God's special provision for the saints. Of course, in the context here, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, it starts off with Paul talking, encouraging Timothy and saying, talking about the labor that he is endeavoring to do and the fact that he is suffering reproach for it. And the main point is to say, trust in God in the face of difficulties. Endure, persevere. Trust that God will be able to see you through the difficulties that you are facing. So we need to think, it's in the context of the apostle speaking not to unbelievers to woo them to the faith, but talking to a Christian pastor about how God is caring for him and has not abandoned him, and it's going to continue to care for him. And then he says that he can have this satisfaction in the face of suffering or reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. The Greek word that is used here is, in fact, the noun soter. And there are indeed many places in the New Testament where that word is used in reference to God as a Savior with regard to redemption, saving men's souls, being saved from the wrath of God by virtue of the fact that that they are in Christ and Christ has borne their wrath for them. But there are other places where this word has a nuance to it, and it refers to Savior in terms of one who is sovereign. The Romans would refer to their emperors as soter. Did that mean he provided spiritual salvation for them? No, but he was their overlord. He was their protector. He was their sovereign. And our framers are saying, they put the proof text here to say, this is the proper way that this is to be understood. We can look at how some of the great men of the past have looked at this passage. John Calvin, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, says that the main point here is that believers will understand that they will not lose anything of God's providence when they are tried by adversity. And then Calvin says that he takes the word Savior here as a general term denoting one who defends and preserves. So Calvin says he means, talking about Paul, he means the kindness of God that extends to all men. And Calvin adds that if this goodness extends to all men, how much more is it experienced by the godly who hope in him? So Calvin says that that term doesn't mean, it's not referring to salvation, it's referring to God's providential care. Likewise, Matthew Poole, the Puritan interpreter, says that he takes the word Savior here to mean the preserver of all men, the preserver of man and beast. Matthew Poole compares this verse to the emphasis on God's special preservation of his people that's outlined in Psalm 33, verses 18 and 19. And if we look in Psalm 33, it's another passage where there is a note about God's discriminating love towards his saints. Psalm 33, verses 18 and 19, it says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." And he says the way soter is used here is used in the same vein as God is spoken of in Psalm 33, 18 and 19. Matthew Poole adds, "This seemeth rather to be the sense of the text than to understand it of eternal salvation. For so God is not the actual Savior of all. Besides that," he says, "the text seemeth to speak of a work proper to the Father rather than to the Son." And so these are the way some of our godly forebears of the past said that this term here should be rightly divided or rightly understood. Let's just pause for a moment looking back at 1 Timothy 4. Let's say that we took it not as referring to God's providential care, but if we took it as referring to salvation, this doesn't solve the problem with this verse for the Arminian. Why? Because if you were to take this supposedly literally or in the sense of a Savior, what will this lead to? It will lead to a belief in universalism. It will lead to the belief that if God is the Savior of all men in the sense of he saves them from their sins and they are redeemed, well, then you believe in justification by virtue of life. If he's going to save them, you become a universalist. And the scriptures will not, in the end, obviously support a universalistic view. We've come back several times in our study of John to the very last verse in John 3, John 3:36. That says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Just that verse alone, John 3:36, demolishes any sense of universalism, of universal salvation. You also have another difficulty if you take this viewpoint. You've got to add in some other things, and this is what our Arminian friends do with this verse. They will say, well, this is universal redemption. God is the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of all men. And then, but what they want to add in then is they will say, we don't want to be universalists. He's the Savior of all men. But what they add in is, and men can be saved if they properly respond to the gospel. So they add in a conditional statement. But that conditional statement's not there. It simply says he's the Savior of the whole world. And we would simply say that's you're having to eisegete, you're having to add something in there that's not there. And the best way to take this passage is to take it, again, as a reference not to salvation, but as a reference to providential preservation. And it's meant, again, in context, simply to be an affirmation to the believer
that he can trust in the Lord because he will provide. He will show himself to be a savior. Even if we were to take it again in as referring to redemption, we could also say, well, what is usually the focus when there's a reference to salvation of all men? What does the word all mean? We could fall back upon that, could we not? And say, even if you took it in that vein, wouldn't the focus here be upon the fact that God is the Savior of all kinds of men? That he saves Jews and Gentiles. That he saves free and slave. That he saves men and women. Indeed, even if you took it in a redemptive rather than a providential perspective, it would still be problematic as to how properly to interpret it. And so I believe our framers of our confession were very intentional in putting this proof text here to say the issue is not redemption with this verse. The issue is providence. And this is the way this verse should be properly understood. We spent quite a bit of time on that one. I'm going to spend a lot less on the other two. Don't worry. The second proof text is Amos 9, verses 8 and 9. So we'll look at the minor prophets. Amos 9, verses 8 and 9. And here is a prophecy that comes from the shepherd of Tekoa, and in Amos 9, 8 and 9, it says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." And this is a prophecy of the fact that even though the northern kingdom of Israel and eventually the southern kingdom of Judah would fall to their adversaries and they would be destroyed as a nation, and God has decreed this, not just by his bare permission, but he has brought it about, and he would bring the destruction of that sinful kingdom, and yet he would preserve a remnant. He would preserve his people through it all. And we know that to be historically true. There were those who survived those desperate times and were sent off into exile. And we've started our Bible study on Wednesday nights now of Ezra. And now we're seeing how they were beginning to come back after that time. And here our framers thought this is a fitting illustration of this principle that God provides for all, but he has a special discriminating care for those who are his own, and he will never leave them nor forsake them, no matter what difficulties they might face. The third of the three proof texts, once more, is the one that I read in the beginning of our service today. So we'll go back for just a moment and meditate for a few moments on Isaiah 43. And this also is a word of comfort to Israel. I've often said that the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. It's been called the Bible in miniature. I don't know if you've ever heard it referred to as that. And it sort of also has a sort of an Old Testament and a New Testament. If you look at the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters, the first 39 chapters are primarily about judgment, and it stresses the holiness of God and how Israel has failed. And then with chapter 40, the tone changes. And it begins just with the words that are being spoken. Comfort ye, my people. Isaiah 40, verse 1, sort of the New Testament of the book of Isaiah. And that theme of comfort and grace continues here in chapter 43. As the author is talking to Israel, knowing that they're going to go through that judgment and that exile that Amos spoke about, but also comforting them and reminding them that God would have a special, discriminating, providential care for them even during that difficult time. And so it says in verse 1, "But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not." Didn't we talk about that this morning? Who else said, fear not? I didn't cite this example, but well, I could have, couldn't I? Jesus comes along and says, fear not. And so we can reinforce that as well. For I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. A child will take a favorite toy and write his name on the bottom of it. In the Toy Story movie, is that what it's called? Anyways, God has put his name upon us. He knows those who are his own. He has put his stamp of ownership upon those who are his own. And then he says, when thou pass through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Here's a prophecy of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3. Neither shall the flames kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia, and Saba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. We've talked about in preparation for a study of Ezra, how God worked among the nations, how he caused the Babylonians to arise, then the Babylonians to fall, and the Persians to arise under Cyrus. Eventually they would fall under Alexander the Great. God causes the rising and the falling of nations, but he keeps his people who are the apple of his eye safe through it all. And then, verse 5, fear not. Second example of this in this passage. Who says fear not? God does. What does it mean when Jesus comes along and says fear not? He is speaking with the authority of God. For I am with thee, the Emmanuel promise. God is with us. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. And this is a prophecy, again, of what we're looking at in Ezra and Nehemiah on Wednesday nights. It's the restoration period, where the Israelites are flowing back. And he's saying, my discriminating love and my providential preservation of you is still there. You will not be utterly forsaken. I will keep you. And then he says in verse 7, everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. And isn't that exactly what this paragraph 7 says? That God's people experience a special, peculiar care because they are made for his glory. And what does the catechism teach us is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so, fittingly, I think we end our study of the providence of God as outlined in chapter 5 with this affirmation that God works in a special manner toward his people. And isn't it great to be the special object of the Lord's affections today? We praise him for it. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer.